Well, good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. We knew that our numbers would be reduced today. Several of our folks are still gone for the holiday weekend and not returning, probably several of them till today. So we're glad you're here. I hope you had a blessed Thanksgiving time, however you observe that with your own family or with extended family or friends. We had a good time with our family on Jolene's side, and just thankful again to have this season to remind us to be grateful always, to be thankful people. And we need to make sure that it lasts, as I said in my email, that it's not just for this month or just for this past week, but that we continue to be a grateful people. I've always been struck by the fact that along with all the terrible sins that God indicts upon mankind in Romans 1, he puts in there, neither were they thankful. That's lumped in there with fornication, adultery, murder, sodomy, all those horrid sins. He puts it right in there. And so we realize how God is very serious about a people being thankful to him. And to be thankful receives more blessings as well. So it's certainly beneficial to us. We're going to begin a new series today for this month. We have 5 Sundays, and so we're going to take the first hour each week to plumb through Galatians 4, 4 through 6. You can go ahead and turn there, and after the reading of the Valley of Vision in prayer, we will dive into our text as we look at God's unspeakable gift to us and to the world, His blessed Son. Our reading today from the Valley of Vision is entitled, Christ the Word. My Father, in a world of created and changeable things, Christ and His Word alone remain unshaken. Oh, to forsake all creatures, to rest as a stone on Him, the foundation, to abide in Him and be born up by Him. For all my mercies come through Christ, who has designed, purchased, promised, and effected them. How sweet it is to be near Him, the Lamb, filled with holy affections. When I sin against Thee, O Lord, I cross Thy will, Thy love, and life, and I have no comforter nor creature to go to. My sin is not so much this or that particular evil, but my continual separation and distance from Thee, and having a loose spirit towards Thee. But Thou hast given me a present, Jesus Thy Son, as mediator between Thyself and my soul, as middleman who in a pit holds both him that is below and him that is above. For only He can span the chasm breached by my sin and satisfy divine justice. May I always lay hold upon this mediator as a realized object of faith and alone worthy by His love to bridge that gulf. Let me know that He is dear to me by His word. I am one with Him by the word on His part and by faith on my part. If I oppose the word, I oppose my Lord when He is most near. If I receive the word, I receive my Lord when He is nigh. O Thou that hast the hearts of all men in Thy hand, form my heart according to Thy word, according to the image of Thy Son. So shall Christ the Word and His word be my strength and comfort. Let's bow for prayer. We come to you this morning, Father, thankful for the Word in both of its divine manifestations, in Jesus Christ, the living Word, and in the Holy Scriptures, the written Word. And we know that those are inseparably joined, so that, as one said long ago, when the Word is faithfully preached, Christ Himself stands forth in the midst. So, Lord, we pray for that today. We beg You of Your mercy to have Your Son stand forth as we open Your blessed book. Lord, we are thankful. We are grateful. Again, as I've already said, to be reminded at this time of year of our many mercies that flow to us daily, hourly from You. Lord, make us a more thankful and grateful people, that our praises will be the first thing out of our mouth before our requests, that normally in prayer we will first of all honor and adore and love You and affirm Your goodness before we ever begin to ask for particular mercies and needs. Lord, help us to remember that Jesus taught us that we're to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. And we do want to hallow that blessed name today, and we ask for your help. For we realize in our flesh and according to our own weakness, we cannot do anything that would honor you. But we know we have the blessed Holy Spirit abiding in each and every one of us who are born again. And He is our strength and our supply. He is our help in these times. And so we ask that the Spirit through us would glorify you, Father. We ask you to speak to us now as we begin this study, as we open your word. Help us to appreciate afresh and anew as we go through this passage through these weeks, the indescribable gift that you gave. For we pray it in His name, the name of Jesus, and for His sake. Amen. Now, for this morning, to set the stage for this study, and I won't do this each week, but I want to begin reading today, actually in Galatians 3 in the 26th verse, and read down into chapter 4, the end of the 6th verse there. So 3:26 through 4:6, if you'll follow along with me in your copy of the Scripture. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say this, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. May the Lord bless His word to us today. His name be the glory. We know, if you're familiar at all with Galatians, a main point of Paul's emphasis is the difference between the written law, especially contained in the ordinances and sacrificial system, and the gospel of grace. And his point over and over again is to remind Christians that they are no longer under the law in the same way. They are now freed to obey God's moral precepts, and they delight to do so. As Paul said in Romans, he said, I delight in the law of God in my inner man. I still have a struggle, but I delight to indeed obey and walk in obedience. And so Paul wants to continue with these Galatians because of the difficulties they were facing from those coming into their midst and saying, well, it's fine to believe in Jesus, but you've also got to keep this ordinance and that sacrifice and this season and so forth, or you won't be right with God. He wants to dispel all that. He gets very angry in this letter, and you can catch the tone if you really pay attention at how much he comes against this. Now, in this particular section of the letter, he is concerned to remind us that the believer is redeemed from being under the law as what it was to him and to all men before. That is, his taskmaster, his tutor, his truant officer, actually is the sense of the word there. And so no longer does the law relate to man in that way for those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. It is rather that which we are now, being the seed of Abraham by faith, we are freed to joyfully obey God's precepts and are given the strength by the Spirit to do so. So that's basically the context. And what we want to focus on in Galatians 4, 4 through 6 for these next few Sundays is God's unspeakable gift that frees us from the bondage of the law, which was never designed to save. The Bible's very clear about that. It was designed to drive us to God so that we, by faith, would cry out to Him in repentance and say, Lord, I can't do these things. I know You require them. Help me and have mercy upon me. Sad to say, all through the ages with the Jewish people, and it's still true today, not just with Jews, but with even those who call themselves Christians, many still labor under trying to earn God's favor by their works and think they'll be accepted in that way. So Paul here wants to make sure that we understand, we who believe, and for those who yet to believe, to see clear their way to Christ, that He has come that He might redeem us who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so I've titled this series, God's Unspeakable Gift, referencing, of course, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, where Paul breaks out in praise at the end of that chapter and says, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look today simply at the first part of verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. This deals then, in this first installment, with the coming of Jesus Christ to earth. The coming of Christ, the first coming, His advent, as it's called also. And we want to look at two things just in our time together this morning in regard to that. First of all, we want to consider a little bit about the timing of Jesus' coming, and then also about the terms of Jesus' coming. So then, first of all, the timing. Again, Paul says, but when the fullness of time was come. Now, this is a word that Paul uses fairly often in his epistles, especially in the Colossian letter. And it's used there in more than one case, referring to Jesus himself having all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him. It's the word pleroma, and it means something or someone is absolutely as full as is possible with something. And so here, it is the fullness of the time that is referenced. That is, everything that God had designed in eternity past about the coming of His Son to come to be the Redeemer of men was set and foreordained, we know, before there was time, before there was a created order, before there was a world or any men upon it. It was set, and yet there was a time frame that God instituted of when it would be the most full and appropriate time for Jesus to come. Now, to help us kind of put that in perspective, we've got to remember that the Jewish people, having early on the promises of a Redeemer, and in fact, we can go all the way back to Genesis 3, can't we, about the first promise of a Redeemer. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will deal him a blow that would lead to physical death, but it will not vanquish him. He will rise and he will crush the serpent's head. So from that point on, prophecy after prophecy, promise after promise, type after type in the Old Testament economy kept pointing the Jewish people to the wonderful event that would occur when the Messiah would come. Now, we can imagine if we, you know, and that's all we can do. We can't really appreciate personally what the Jewish faithful, what those who believed God, not who were counting in their works to be saved, but were looking to Him by faith. We can only imagine that each generation had a great hope that they would be living when Messiah would come. And a generation passed and another one came along and he still hadn't come. And so the hope and the expectation that Jesus would come was long expected by the Jewish people. In fact, there's a passage over in Haggai that indicates that the one who is the desire of all nations will come. And that's Christ. In Daniel's prophecy, it says that the Antichrist, the false Christ, who opposes God and everything he stands for, will have no regard for the one desired by women. Now, it's kind of a veiled reference, but it clearly points to Jesus. Because here's the thing. They knew the Isaiah 7:14 prophecy, the Jewish people did. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name what? Emmanuel, God with us. So every Jewish young woman that was faithful, that was not living in sin, walking in disobedience, that was not counting on simply going through the motions, and we know that was a great majority of them. God has to chastise His people over and over again about their tendency to trust in, okay, you said do this sacrifice on this particular day of the month, observe this feast in this month, offer these sacrifices, take them to the priest here, give this kind of offering. I've done all that. I'm square with God. Doesn't matter what my heart's like. That was a great problem. So we're not talking about them. We're talking about the faithful. We're talking about those who laid hold of Jehovah by faith. Each young woman, no doubt, harbored at some point or another a desire that perhaps I could be the one chosen by Jehovah to bear the Messiah. And so the long expectation of Jesus is something that we can only kind of imagine, being non-Jews. So it is of greater impact, although Paul is writing primarily in this letter to Gentiles, there are Jews in the congregation as well. He's saying, you have to realize that all those generations lived and died and passed from the scene waiting for Messiah because he was not going to come until the fullness of time. The time, and the cross-reference there is right in our context that we read this morning. Notice again verse 2. The child doesn't differ from a servant, even though he actually is the heir of everything. Verse 2. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. What does that mean? Same thing we're reading here. That we were under tutors and governors of the law until the time appointed by the Father that the Messiah would come and would free us from the burden of seeking to be law keepers and failing, of course, completely, into those who believe and by grace through faith are redeemed. So let's look at a few verses quickly that give us some perspective on this timing. And I want to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 49 for our first reference. Genesis chapter 49. And I know you can appreciate, those of you who know your Bibles to any degree, that a study of the promises of the coming of the Messiah would be in and of itself an extremely time-consuming study, even if we simply read them and talked a little bit about them. But look at Genesis chapter 49. These are promises that are given to the tribes of Israel. And in verse 10, we read this. The scepter, that is the ruling scepter, the symbol of kingly rule, it says, will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, that means by generation, by physical birth, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh, of course, capitalized here, is a reference to the Messiah. And here in this prophecy through Jacob, as he blesses his sons, he says, Judah will retain the kingly role as the progenitor, father, if you will, of the kings. It will retain its role until Shiloh comes. Not meaning that it's over, but that it's fulfilled, that it's finished. Christ comes as the king, King of kings, Lord of lords, and so there's no succession after him. Remember, we talked about it, we even saw last week, a couple of times lately, we've considered Jesus as the son of David. And we've talked about those prophecies and how he's David's greater son. Well, when it comes to Shiloh and he comes and gathers the people unto himself, there's no more succession of kingly rule. There's a sharing of that kingly rule by the church, isn't it? He has made us kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign with him forever. But we don't succeed Jesus and take over where he leaves off, right? He is king. And so the promise is that there's coming one from between the feet of Judah. Euphemistic phrase meaning born physically, which Jesus was. He was not fathered physically, but he was born physically. He's born by a mother physically. And he will be Shiloh. Now, so that tells us there's a time coming. And when that time comes, all the promises about the dynasty of the faithful kings of Israel, especially flowing from David, will have reached its fulfillment. And as we said recently, that's why the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7 holds fast. Even though he had many unfaithful sons and grandsons and great-grandsons that came from his loins, so to speak, the focus was Christ. And as David's greater son, when he comes, that's why God could say to David, your rule will not be lost. Your heritage will continue and be fulfilled in the one who comes as your greater son. So that had to do a lot with this idea of the fullness of time. Now let's go over to back to the New Testament and look in Ephesians chapter 1, first of all. Let's start reading in verse 7. He's referencing Jesus here, of course, Paul is, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the, what? Fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The dispensation of the fullness of time. So again, a cross-reference here to let us know that Paul has this firmly ingrained in his heart and wants to keep reminding those to whom he writes that Jesus came right on time. And that's the shorthand statement about the whole thing, isn't it? He didn't come early, so to speak. He certainly didn't come late. He came right on time. Now, no doubt, as I've already said, many Jews through the ages anticipating the Messiah probably cried out to the Lord and said, "When will Shiloh come? How much longer must we suffer as we are? How much longer must we be oppressed by other peoples and not have our king over us to give us victory?" I'm sure there was a lot of complaining that went on toward the Lord from even those faithful Jews. But here's Paul's point. God sent Jesus at just the right time. The timing was impeccable, as it is with everything that God does. It's perfect. If Jesus had come in 1 month or year before, or 1 month or year after, it would have not been the perfect plan of the Father. Because obviously, everything ordained about Jesus coming was done in eternity past, as I've already said, when there was nothing but God, having full fellowship within Himself, the three persons of the Godhead. We can't point to a time when it was formulated. We just know it was, right? Because there was no time then. So God determines a time. Therefore, it has to be the perfect time. It's a reminder then, and I referenced this recently, of Habakkuk chapter 2, where he says, "Take this vision and send somebody who can run to read it to the people, Habakkuk. Give them my word. For it will come at the appointed time. Though it tarry, wait for it. For it will surely come. It will not tarry." Paul picks that up in Hebrews 10. And you know, if you think about it, that sounds like oxymoron. That it's contradicting itself. Though it tarry, wait for it. Because it will come and not tarry. And I know I've told you this before, but I can't ever help but remember Ron Dunn's paraphrase of that. He would say, what God is saying is, it may tarry, but it'll never be tardy. It'll never be tardy. God is always on time. And that's Paul's point. Now, Hebrews 9:26 and 10:37, a couple of other references that you might want to just jot down. So the timing was perfect. Now, there's a whole, and I thought about getting into this, but really for the sake of time, I thought, no, I'm going to resist that. But if you do some historical, geographical study about the times and the places and things that were going on when Jesus came, you will realize that from a human perspective, and of course it was divinely ordered, that was the optimum time for Christ to come and preach the gospel of God and do His miracles and ultimately do His work of crucifixion and salvation. Because as the phrase is, the saying goes, all roads led to Rome then. And Rome being the epicenter of the civilized and known world, anything that happened anywhere in any of its territories quickly got the message of that. If it was of any importance or any danger, any point of concern, it made the rounds. Because the highways were there. Again, fulfilling the prophecy we saw earlier in Isaiah. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked made straight, the rough places plain, and all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. And so God ordained through the human means, through human governments, through, yes, road building programs even, He ordained that everything would be in place so that when Christ came, it was the optimum time for Him to come, for communication to go here and there. Don't think for a minute that though they were separated by a great distance and travel was what it was in those days, that those right in the heart of Rome didn't know what was going on with this itinerant rabbi. They did. And all their other territories got the word too, see. And so that's another understanding of the fullness of time. The timing of God was perfect. Now then, secondly, let's consider in the rest of our time together the terms of the coming of Jesus. The terms of the coming of Jesus. Again, first part of verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time was come, and here's our next phrase, God sent forth His Son. God sent Him forth. Now there's an awful lot packed into that phrase. We'll run a few scripture references as we have time to finish out the hour here, and it'll help us. Let me just say, think on that phrase. Mull it over in your mind. God. the originator, the creator, the sustainer, the king, the ruler of all things, the providential God, the sovereign God, God sent. That immediately implies both action and a mission, doesn't it? God sent forth. Forth means from His presence to somewhere else. And then His Son. Not angels, not other created beings, although He did a lot of sending of all those. That's not Paul's point here. All the sendings of angels and faithful men, prophets and the like, were all dovetailed together under this primary sending. And folks, that's still true for us. We know that as believers, we are sent forth to carry the gospel. We're sent forth because the Son, first and foremost, has been already sent forth. And we carry His message. And really what Acts chapter 1 is about, in a nutshell, is that God has committed to the church, as far as the spread of the gospel, evangelism, discipling, He has committed to the church the, and now listen to me now, the unfinished work of Jesus on earth. Now, I know that kind of sounds strange to us. God, you know, Jesus finished everything. He did. He finished the atonement. He finished the calling in of all the elect, which was done before eternity began. And then He calls them in time, just like He did us. But here's the point. God committed to us to carry on the unfinished work of carrying the gospel here and there. He's committed that to men, to redeem men, not to angels, not doing it directly from heaven Himself, although He certainly could do that. It's not impossible for God to do that, but it's not His chosen way. So then the terms are the sending forth of the Son of God. Let's look first of all at Matthew chapter 21. Let's begin in verse 33. Matthew 21. Jesus is speaking. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen or vineyard keepers, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants, plural, to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, that's a full phrase, in these last days, Paul, Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken how? In His Son. But last of all, He sent unto them His Son, saying, they will reverence My Son. But when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. God sent forth His Son. Right here we have Jesus saying, through the ages leading up to My time, God sent you servants, the prophets, righteous men, faithful women. He sent forth people who testified of My grace and glory, who pointed you through the types and symbols to look for the fulfillment in the Lamb that was to come. But not only did you in general not listen to them, you treated them horribly, imprisoning them, killing them, casting them out from the covenant people, ostracizing them, and so forth. And he says, last of all, God has sent forth His Son. And you will kill him, but he will not stay dead. He will rise. So the terms are God sending forth His Son in the fullness of this time. Now to John's Gospel, and we have quite a few references here that I've jotted down, and more could have been. So we're going to do these rather quickly. If you just want to make note of the reference rather than trying to thumb to them, that might be good. John chapter 7 and verse 29. Jesus is teaching in the temple and He says, you don't know who sent Me, basically verse 28, but I know Him, for I am from Him and He hath sent Me, testifying of the Father. Chapter 8 and verse 42. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love Me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of Myself, but He sent Me. Now, let me pause right here and say, we understand that the Son was absolutely obedient to the Father's plan, that He absolutely designed to do the will of the Father. And yet He still says, I didn't come forth of Myself. My Father sent Me. So it shows that in that mysterious situation of union in the triune Godhead, Father in essence says to Son, Son, you know what you are destined for, what we have planned from eternity past. It is the fullness of time. Now go forth. And he did. He obeyed and obeyed perfectly. Chapter 10 and verse 36. Let's back up to 35. Jesus said, if he called them gods, little g, unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? Do you think I'm blaspheming because I said this? Remember, the Father sanctified me, set me apart for this mission, for this act of redemption. He set me apart for that and he sent me. So the terms are that while we could certainly understand in one instance that Jesus voluntarily and willingly and lovingly submitted to the Father's plan, the Bible is emphasizing that God sent him. And the reason, I think, among others, is so that we will better understand our sending as his disciples and as his ambassadors. Chapter 16 of John. In verse 28, Jesus says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. I have come forth. Again, God sent forth his Son. It means that the Son of God had to leave heaven's holy halls and come to this sin-cursed world and walk among men and be made in the likeness of men, yet without sin. He was sent forth to do so. The work of redemption could not have been accomplished by simply divine fiat. That is, as God said, let there be light. Boom, there was light. If we talk about something God couldn't do, and that's strange to our ears, but knowing because of God's righteous standard, his absolute justice, and his law, God could not have simply said from heaven, I know they're all sinners, but I'm just going to disregard my law and commands and my own holy character and just say they're saved, they're forgiven. Then he would have ceased to be God. For he would have denied his own character and nature and being and his word. And he's never going to do that. So it was absolutely necessary that the Son leave heaven's portals and come and suffer and die and be raised again. All right, one more in John chapter 17 and verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. Now watch this now. This is for believers. These are the only people that understand this. And have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. The sense in the Greek is that you indeed sent me. Only believers know that for sure. Now, unbelievers, especially religious ones, will give affirmation to that. Oh yes, God sent forth his Son. I agree with that. But he's saying right here, only those who believe on me understand that. It's granted to us to have a concept of God sending forth his Son, even though we would quickly hasten to add, I don't understand all that's about. That's beyond my brain power. But I do understand the sending of the Son to the degree that I need to. All right, then over in 1 John, again, John's writings, but in his first epistle, a few references there that are important. And there's several more here I'm going to hold to just a few here in 1 John, three in particular. 1 John chapter 4. We'll look at all the references that are found just in this chapter. 1 John chapter 4, first of all, verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning, full-paying sacrifice for our sins. Verse 14. And we have seen, John says, again confirming what we just read in John chapter 17. He's speaking as a disciple. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We've seen that, folks. We're responsible to testify of that. Not just at this time of the year. Although it's an opportune time in many ways as we gather with friends and family, as people's minds, at least still to some degree, are on the advent of Christ, then we are especially called to every opportunity that we can to say, this is not something that just sort of happened, that mankind got a lucky break by someone coming who was a Savior. God sent him. Now, and you put that in the framework, which it cannot be divorced from. You put that in the framework of holy God and sinful man who deserves nothing from God but absolute condemnation and eternity in hellfire. When you understand that concept and then you interject in the middle of that, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. Again, Paul says, when we were enemies, God sent His Son. Not when we were friends. God did not wait because there would have been no end to the waiting for us to better ourselves. We talked about that last week. God did not set a condition that if man will at least show some desire to clean up his act, I'll send a Savior. No, at mankind's most desperate, He sends forth His Son. At the fullness of sin, the fullness of time arrives for the Son to be sent forth. And so He comes, and He comes under God's terms. And because He comes under God's terms, then there can be no question about His sending, about the validity of His ministry, and certainly about the sufficiency of His sacrifice. Would God, the faithful God, send His Son to do something that He would later say, I'm not sure that was enough. Or I don't know that I accept that fully. Maybe I still ought to require men to do some things along with the crucifixion and resurrection in order to be accepted. It's ridiculous to even ponder that. If God sends Him forth and sends Him forth to die, to be bruised under His own hand, then obviously God is saying, you look at this and understand that that fully satisfies me. I am completely propitiated by what my Son has done, and there's nothing you can add to that or take from it. And in fact, I'm more satisfied in the death of my Son for the sins of my people than if all my people, along with all those who are not my people, went to hell for all eternity and kept on paying for their sins and never finished. Now, there would be a measure of satisfaction for God in that. And there is satisfaction for God in the wicked dead who undergo eternal punishment. But He says, I'm more satisfied in the death of my Son because He covers it all. And so this time frame that we find ourselves considering when Jesus comes is the most crucial, which is why until evolutionists and humanists began to monkey with the dating terminology and abbreviations, that's why for many, many years up until just a few years ago, everything was dated either before Christ's coming or after. I mean, you can go back not very many years, and even the most rank heathen would count things as B.C. and A.D. and would understand what that meant, at least to some degree. This is the pivotal point in world and universe history, the coming of Christ. Everything else was leading up to it. Everything since then and up until the end flows from it. This is the pinnacle. And isn't it wonderful that we not only get to celebrate that, and we should every month, every day, but that we particularly know that we are the beneficiaries of that monumental event that is the marker for world history, either before or after. Everything hinges on the coming of Christ and His work of redemption. So as we continue on through this passage in the coming weeks, I trust that we will have greater appreciation for God sending us this unspeakable gift. I wonder if anybody has a comment or question before we close in prayer. Okay.
On the genealogy stuff, when you said between the legs or between the it is Joseph that came from.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Well,
she had it too on her side. They both had kingly line on them. But yes, Joseph was from the tribe of Judah. I think I've got it in this Bible. I think the study Bible gives some references on it. If not, I've got one that does. I know. But yeah, Joseph is from Judah. Yeah, because I forgot how it comes. Let me look at Luke here a minute. Anyway, go ahead. No, what were you going to say?
Just interesting that the only three women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ was, of course, at some point it was the harlot.
Right, Rahab. Rahab. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm sorry, there's four.
Four.
And
mm-hmm.
And then she that had been the wife of Uriah.
Mm-hmm.
Is in
mm-hmm.
the genealogy.
Right.
And then Mary.
Yeah.
And there's other than that, there's really nothing about those.
Right.
A lot known about those men.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've got
there's often arguments about, you know, that always being, and I believe the scriptures is from the line of Judah.
Yeah, right.
I think over in Hebrews it says, for it is evident that the Lord
came from the tribe of Judah, and is concerning that tribe, no mention was made of priesthood.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
So,
I think it's interesting.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Okay. Anything else? All right. All right. We'll pray and we'll have a few minutes before we begin our second hour. Lord, again, we thank you for your word, and we're so grateful to be reminded of your gracious, unspeakable gift in sending your Son at just the right time to bear the sins of many and to offer up an acceptable sacrifice to you. And Father, we are charged with and given the great privilege and honor of carrying forth that message. Help us to not be slackers, to not be silent, but to be willing and ready and eager to spread the good news concerning Jesus Christ. For we pray it in His name. Amen.